We welcome all of you again to our little look at Judges. I hope a larger look at our Lord Jesus. We gather, you know, to just enter into a deeper, more intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus. If you know the Lord Jesus intimately, it really doesn't matter what you don't know. And if you don't know him, I think everything you do know is without value. So we want to know the Lord. Now let me share this verse, then we'll go to prayer together. It's Psalm 72, verse 12. Psalm 72, 12, it's just part of the verse, but it says, "He will deliver the needy when he cries for help." Isn't that a wonderful verse? We're going to see how that ties into today's study as well. But let's just go to the Lord now and thank him that he has given us his Holy Spirit so that we can look beyond earth. Sometime earth does protect. You remember in Revelation, earth rose up to protect the women. But we don't trust in earth, we trust the Lord. So let's look to the Lord and ask him to help us. Father, thank you for that promise that you deliver the needy when he cries, because we know we're always needy. And so we cry even this morning for help as we go through your word. And we ask for your Holy Spirit to put the light on the Lord Jesus, and then to grace us to walk in the light as you propose him to us. And we just commit our meditations unto you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. All right, we're 10 lessons deep, so you know we can't profitably give a review of everything. We've begun to look at the individual judges in the book. Not all of them, because there's 14 or 15 mentioned, but the Holy Spirit has told the story of six of them. And so we call this the six spiritual declensions. So we're looking at Othniel and Ehud, Deborah, Barak, and Shamgar go together. I'll show you how when we get to that. Gideon, Japheth, and Samson. And so those are the judges that we're looking at. As you know, the theme that we're following, the Lord is patiently waiting in the book of Judges, 380 years, 400 years. He's waiting for his children to cry. He's waiting for the needy to cry. And he's patiently waiting. The first judge, Othniel, Judges 3:9. "When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the sons of Israel to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother." And that was our introduction to the first judge. And then we began to look at the second judge, Judges 3:14 and 15. "The sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. But when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. And the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab." And that's the introduction to the first two judges. They cried, God delivered. They cried, God delivered. And we're going to follow that plan throughout in the six declensions. The overall view of those six declensions, God's people sin. God sends a chastening, usually a foreign enemy. They cry in repentance, and then God raises up a deliverer. That fourfold process continues throughout the book. No book, in my view, in the Old Testament reveals the long-suffering heart of God like the book of Judges. No matter how far they stray, how long they've been away, when they cry, the Lord is right there. God cannot resist the cry of repentance. Of course, he works that repentance in your heart. It's New Covenant repentance. In that connection, I love Jeremiah 31. This is not on your paper, but it says, when I was turned, surely then I repented. Repentance is being turned. So he turns me in order that I might turn. The key verse that we're using outside of Judges is Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you who pardons iniquity, passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in unchanging love. He will again have compassion on us. He'll tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, you will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a tremendous passage. And that's Judges, that he delights in unchanging love. Now, last week we began to look at the individual judges, and I made this suggestion. We'll follow it throughout. Each judge that God raises up in response to their cry, each judge gives a different answer to this question. And the question is, how does God deliver me when I cry in repentance? And of course, we're talking here about penal judgment, when God sends chastening. How does he remove the chastening? How does he lift the rod? In our study, we looked at the judge Othniel, and then we looked at the judge Ehud. We didn't quite finish with Ehud. I'll pick that up this morning and hopefully even introduce Deborah a little bit. Let me review the main principles of the judges that we've looked at so far, and then we'll pick up in the Ehud story where we left off. How does raising up Othniel answer the question, how does God deliver me when I cry? You see, these principles are everlasting. They're true all the time. Judges 3:9, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer to deliver them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz. And then verse 10 gives the only record we have of that deliverance. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. That's the first answer, the Spirit of the Lord. And actually, in the Hebrew, it says, the Spirit of the Lord clothed him. Now, we're going to see that over and over again. The Spirit of the Lord's going to clothe Gideon. The Spirit of the Lord's going to clothe Japheth. The Spirit of the Lord four times is going to clothe Samson, and so on. It's just the principle of Zechariah 4:6. This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Restoration is a mighty miracle of God. And the first principle is, he always uses the Holy Spirit, the life of God. When David sinned with Bathsheba, his confession in Psalm 51 illustrates this very point. Psalm 51, beginning at verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence. Do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your way. Sinners will be converted. And so you see the whole message of Judges in David's confession. When he says, create in me, it's that interesting Hebrew word, create out of nothing in me. That's how God creates in me a clean heart. I have nothing to give him. create out of nothing, and then everything becomes redemptive. I get back the joy of salvation, and sinners are converted. And so he restores me to higher and greater usefulness. We introduce the second judge to you, Judges 3:15. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man, and the sons of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, king of Moab. I remind you what we saw last time, that he was left-handed because, as the Hebrew says, he was injured as to his right hand. In other words, he wasn't born with a dominant left hand. He wasn't left-handed. He was right-handed, but then something happened. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us what that was, but we know at least it was preparation for this hour. God had allowed that preparation. Let me, in that connection, apply that a little. Because we don't know what happened to his right hand. Did he lose it in a battle? Did he fall down? In those days, then they didn't have that good medical attention. Maybe it wasn't set right, or we don't know what happened. Maybe an animal got hold of him or something. But we know he was injured. And he may have lived a large portion of his life without the use of his right hand. All things being equal, they're not always, but all things being equal, I can hear him as a young man asking questions. Why me? Why did that happen to me? Look at this. Now I don't have a right hand. And unless God revealed it to him from heaven, I don't think he'd have a way of knowing what God was preparing to do through him. He felt that loss, I think. Let me give an illustration. I think all of us have heard of Johnny Erickson. Have you heard of Johnny? Marvelous testimony. 1967, she was only 17 years old, and she got injured in a diving accident. As a young girl, she became a quadriplegic. And that was 50 years ago. But I recently read her testimony of how she felt when it first happened. Maybe as Ehud felt when something happened to his arm. Listen to this quote. This is Johnny Erickson. I hated my paralysis so much, I would drive my power wheelchair into the walls, repeatedly banging them until they crashed. Early on, I found dark companions who helped me numb my depression with scotch and cola. I just wanted to disappear. I wanted to die. And she tells the story how she begged one of her best friends to cut her wrist because she said, I won't feel it. I don't have feeling. And you're not going to hurt me. Please, take my life. How God has used her through the years. Not only with fellow crippled people, but then on top of that, she got cancer. And she's a cancer survivor. And she has ministry with cancer patients. My brother-in-law and his wife go to Africa every year with Johnny and friends. And they minister, and it's a tremendous thing God has done. When she is asked, how did you do that for 50 years? Here's the answer she always gives. The Holy Spirit did it in me. That's her answer. The Holy Spirit did it in me. Exactly so. In one of the more 50 books that she has published, she made this comment, I would rather be in this wheelchair knowing Jesus as I do than to be on my feet not knowing him. Well, that's an illustration. I think Ehud must have felt that way when his arm was injured. He had no idea that God was preparing him for a redemptive work. In the fullness of time, God anointed his prepared servant to accomplish his purposes. in that connection, don't ever question anything that God allows in your life, because he's doing one of two things. He's either revealing Christ to you, or he's preparing you to see Christ. Everything is that. He's either showing himself or preparing you to see him and to manifest himself through you to others. How does Ehud illustrate? How does God deliver from chastening when I cry in repentance? I'm not going to rehearse all the verses now. Reverse the verses. I'm not going to rehearse all the verses, but let me just mention a few facts that we looked at to illustrate the principle. Ehud had to face Eglon, and the Bible says in verse 6, this is Isaiah 6, I'm quoting now. Let me start again. Ehud had to face Eglon, king of Moab. And Isaiah 16 and verse 6 describes Moab. We've heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even his excessive pride and fury. His idol boasts are false. Moab will wail. Moab, over and over again, is known as the nation of pride. And so Eglon was the king of pride. Now you add to that verse 17 of chapter 3, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Eglon was a very fat man. We are calling him the heavyweight, the fat man of flesh. You see, it's not only the king of pride, but it's the flesh that Ehud is dealing with. In fact, if you look at chapter 3:29, this is Eglon's army. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. Now, I don't know what translation you're using. My translation says robust. King James says all lusty men of valor. That's the kind of men they were. Another translation says, all fat men. So the whole army was fat. Not only was Eglon fat, but his whole army was fat. In other words, Ehud is fighting the flesh. The heavyweight. The king of pride. How does God deal with the king of pride and a whole army of flesh? You noticed in chapter 3:14, sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. And I was telling you about deeply entrenched sin among God's people. For 18 years, that fat guy sat on God's people and just caused them untold oppression and anguish. The more they paid tribute to the flesh, the poorer they became. You see how that's so. They're paying out. They're becoming poor as the flesh becomes rich and the flesh becomes fat. And I just suggest that the spirit always suffers when it serves the flesh. And the spirit becomes anemic and the flesh becomes fatter and fatter. Well, that was the illustration of the principle that with Othniel, God always uses his spirit. How does he deal with the king of pride? How does he deal with self? How does he deal with the flesh? Judges 3:16, Ehud made himself a sword which had two edges. You know what the two-edged sword pictures. In other words, the word of God. You see how these things are fitting together? God always uses the Spirit of God. God always uses the Word of God. That's how he delivers when we cry in reality unto him. Hebrews 4, verse 12, the Word of God is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And the verse goes on to show how sharp it is. Judges 3:21-23, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, thrust it into his belly. The handle also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. He did not draw the sword out of the belly, and the refuse came out. King James, and the dirt came out. When God deals with the flesh, the dirt comes out. Ehud went out to the vestibule, shut the doors of the roof of the chamber behind them, and locked them. God uses his spirit. God uses his word. Now, that's where we left off last time. There are a couple more things I want to call attention to that concern Ehud. And then we'll introduce Deborah. I want to bring two words before your heart. One is in Judges 3:18-19. It came about when he finished presenting the tribute that he sent away the people who had carried the tribute, but he himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. And he said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he said, keep silent. And all who attended him left him. And so something took place, here's the word, at Gilgal. I want you to note the word Gilgal. Now this is the Gilgal that they first set up their camp when they crossed Jordan. I've read the arguments claiming that it's a different Gilgal. I'll save you the work and the effort. I don't think it's a different Gilgal. It's the same Gilgal. The second word is from chapter 3, verse 12. The sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and so the king strengthened Eglon, king of Moab, against Israel, because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek, and he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. What is the city of palm trees? It's Jericho. Jericho, the city of palm trees. Now, why am I emphasizing these two places, Gilgal and Jericho? And it's because those two places marked the beginning of their life in the land, their life in Christ. I could spend the rest of this lesson on the importance of Gilgal and Jericho. I'm not going to do that. But just know that that was the beginning of their life in the land, which pictures in Christ. Let me tell you, without giving you all the references, about Gilgal. Gilgal was the first encampment when they crossed the Jordan. They went to Gilgal, about 5 miles from Jericho, and they set up their camp at Gilgal. It was at Gilgal that they erected the 12 stone monument. Remember, in the Jordan River, they were stones. And they took out 12 of them to remember that there was a victory. God supernaturally opened the Jordan. And they were set up at Gilgal, representing the 12 tribes, all the people of God. At Gilgal, they instituted or reinstituted the covenant God made with Abraham, and they circumcised the second generation. It was at Gilgal that they celebrated, after 40 years of neglect, the Passover. They hadn't kept the Passover all during the wanderings. It was at Gilgal, the Bible says, that the manna ceased, and they started for the first time to eat the fruit of the land. Gilgal was chosen as the base of operation for the seven-year war for Canaan. They would go out and win a battle, come back to Gilgal. Gilgal was the base of operation. In other words, Gilgal was a very important place to God's people when they first entered the land. The word actually means a circle, or to roll away. Listen to Joshua 5:9. And the Lord said to Joshua, today I've rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you. So the name of that place is called Gilgal. We used to sing a little chorus called Rolled Away, Rolled Away, Rolled Away. Every burden of my heart rolled away. That happened at Gilgal. The reproach of Egypt. You say, but weren't they redeemed out of Egypt? Yeah, their bodies got out of Egypt. But the reproach of Egypt doesn't go away until you enter into the land, into Christ. They still had the reproach of Egypt, the testimony of Egypt, the smell of smoke, indwelling corruption. They were still not free until they entered the land. The reproach of Egypt is rolled away in the land. Thousands of Christians today, as you know, they're saved. They're going to heaven. They've been born again. They're redeemed from Egypt. But my, the reproach of Egypt is still on them. The old man, the old Adam, the smell of smoke, and so on. All that indwelling corruption. They still have no clue how to have victory. They don't know that Christ is the land of victory. Just so, Jericho was also a holy place. The first victory they ever got was at Jericho. You remember the walls fell down? The song says, Joshua fit the battle. Joshua didn't fit it. And Israel didn't fit it. God's the one that fit it. Fit is supposed to be fought. Joshua didn't fit the battle. God fit the battle of Jericho. And the walls came tumbling down. And that was an important victory. It was in the heart. They took central Palestine. They took the victory there. They weren't allowed to have any spoils in that first battle because the spoil goes to the victor. And in the first battle, everything went to the Lord. Later, God said you could have spoils. I want to share my victory. But it always starts off in Jericho. So Jericho was the first victory. Every principle of spiritual warfare anywhere in the whole Bible is illustrated in that first battle, the Battle of Jericho. All the principles of victory are in that first battle. Why is that important? Look at Gilgal in the days of Ehud. Chapter 3, 18. It came about when he'd finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who had carried the tribute. He himself turned back from the idols which were at Gilgal. That wonderful place that God had so greatly used is now filled with idols. And everywhere Ehud looked, there were idols set up to Baal, to Asherah, to all of these gods. And that sacred place, a place of victory, which was the base of operation, a place of unity where the 12 stones were, the place of separation where the circumcision was, the place of redemption where they celebrated Passover. And now it was nothing but a place of idolatry. And it was a terrible, terrible thing. And just so, Jericho, where they had their first victory, now in Ehud's day, chapter 3, 13, he gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. He went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of palm trees. The sons of Israel served Eglon, king of Moab, 18 years. Now Eglon, the fat man, the heavyweight, the king of pride, is ruling from Jericho. The first victory they ever had, they lost everything. They lost the beginning. So look at what happened to Gilgal, look at what happened to Jericho. And the point I'm trying to make is this: when God deals with self, pride, Eglon, the fat man, the flesh, when he deals with that in your life and my life, by the power of the two-edged sword, he recovers Gilgal and he recovers Jericho. He goes back to the beginning. Those are the ABCs. Those are the rudiments. Those are the foundation. God always takes us back to the beginning. Matthew Henry described maturity in Christ as growing backward to the cradle. Exactly right. The more baby-like, childlike, not childish, the more childlike we become, the more mature we are in Christ. There's nothing that can substitute helpless dependence on the Lord. This connection, I love Colossians 2:6. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. As you received Him, so walk in Him. In other words, how you began is how you continue. And it'll never get harder than that first moment when you trusted Christ. There was Gilgal. There was Jericho, the place of victory. Some people say, well, I'm going on in the Lord. It was easy to get saved, but boy, this Christian life, that's tough. It's not tough. It's the same faith. The same faith that brought Christ into your heart is the faith of victory. The faith of salvation is the faith of victory. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, do you remember, think back, that first hour when you trusted Christ, when you received Christ Jesus the Lord, you did not receive a theology that day. You didn't receive a creed that day. You didn't receive a church that day. You didn't receive a philosophy of life that day. You didn't even receive a Bible that day. You received Christ Jesus the Lord. A person. That's who you receive. So walk in Him. Years later, it's as simple as when you first began. And so that's what God is doing here. When He restores, He takes you back to Gilgal. He takes you back to Jericho. He takes you back to the start. That's the message of Judges. A fresh start at all time. I'm pressing this because I've known Christians. They've been away from the Lord 6 months. And they say, oh my, I've been away 6 months. It's going to take 6 months to return. No, it isn't. Some say, I've been away 6 years. Or longer, 10 years. It's going to take a long time. I just can't come back in a moment. How long does it take to cry to the Lord? That's how long it takes to come back. Say, I've been away for 30 years. You're telling me I come back in a moment? That's exactly what I'm telling you. And I hope God enables you to believe it. Coming back is one thing. That's called grace. But there's always grace and government. There's the consequences of the way you've lived. There's grace and government. So God can say to Adam, I now clothe you with the skin of this sacrifice. I forgive you. Now get out of my garden. And so there's both. There's grace and government. If I lose my arm in a drunken brawl because I'm out of fellowship with God and I repent, my arm's not going to grow back. I'm going to have to then give the Lord a one-arm service because of His grace. So, but the point is that in a moment I can come back, but God turning the curse to a blessing, that can take time. It's an eternal work, and that will take time. But it's only a moment to cry. It's only a moment to look to the Lord. Just so you don't miss the power of what I'm saying, let me state it this way. At any moment in my life, regardless of how far I've strayed away, how ugly, repulsive, defiled my life might have been, at any moment in my life, when I turn in simple faith to Jesus, in that moment, I can be in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God. Those are strong words. I weighed them carefully. I want you to know how easy it is to come back. And you can come back in a moment. God will work things out. God will turn the curse to a blessing. He'll restore the years that the locusts have been gnawing on. But you come back in a moment. And so He takes him back to Gilgal, takes him back to Jericho. One more thing with Ehud, and then we'll move on. Judges 3:27. It came about when they had arrived, when he had arrived, he blew the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And the sons of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was in front of them. And he said to them, "Pursue them, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hands." And so they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan opposite Moab and did not allow anyone to cross. They struck down at that time about 10,000 Moabites, all robust and valiant men. No one escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land was undisturbed 80 years. And so the question is, whose hand got the victory? You say, well, it was the left hand of Ehud. You know better. Judges 3:21, Ehud stretched out his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. Judges 3:30, so Moses was subdued that day under the hand of Israel. So you say, oh, it's the hand of Israel, the body. The body joined with the individual, and God gave victory. No, Judges 3:28 is the answer. Pursue them. The Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. As you go through your life and your relationship with the Lord, you're going to see more and more the idea that your part is receiving and God's part is giving. Victory is not won by fighting. It's won by receiving. And it comes from the hand of the Lord. It's a gift to be received. The greatest Christians are the greatest receivers. Learn to be a receiver. See, that turned around when Adam sinned. He was a receiver. And as soon as he sinned, he thought he was a giver. And everything's been changed since that. That's why man wants to do something, because we're constantly trying to give. It was the sword of the Lord, the two-edged sword, that brought the victory. Not the hand of the individual, Ehud, not the hand of the body, the group, but the Lord, the hand of the Lord. I love that in verse 29. It says, no one escaped. No one escaped. It was a complete victory. Verse 30 is very suggestive. It says, the land was undisturbed 80 years. After that victory, they had rest for 80 years. I like to relate that to Psalm 90, verse 10. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years. Or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is labor, sorrow soon. It's gone, we fly away. 80 years is given as the symbol of the length of man's natural life. In other words, that's just a summary, but it's a natural life. In other words, after God delivered, how long could they expect victory without a relapse? And the answer is all their life. All their life. 80 years, all of man's natural life. I've got a relative who has been deeply involved in drugs. And she's come back to the Lord several times and then gone back to drugs. She's terrified of relapse because she can't believe God can give a victory complete that'll last all 80 years for the rest of the life. And that's illustrated here. The victory he gives. Not at any moment, of course, I can turn away. And if I take my eyes off Jesus, as we've said in other times, there's no limit to what can happen in my life. I can do anything any unsaved person can do with my eyes off the Lord. But with my eyes on the Lord, I can have a complete victory all the days of my pilgrimage on this earth. And so can you. So that's the story of Ehud. Let me turn this tape over and then we'll introduce Deborah. All right. I want to make several observations before we begin to look at the full Deborah story. God gives us two complete chapters on Deborah. I want us just to be on the same page. This is just sort of to introduce us. As far as our six spiritual declensions are concerned, you would expect Deborah to be next. We had Othniel, we had Ehud, now Deborah. But look at chapter 3, 31. After him, that is Ehud, came Shamgar, the son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox goad. He also saved Israel. So it looks like Shamgar come between Ehud and Deborah. But in her song, we read, chapter 5, verse 6, in the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were deserted, travelers went by roundabout way. We'll come back to that, but the point is, Shamgar was contemporary with Deborah. It's not one and then another. They were at the same time. We also connect Deborah with a man named Barak. Some pronounce it as the last president. But we're going to say Barak, and we're going to use that pronunciation. Judges 4:8, Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, I'll go. If you will not go with me, I will not go." So when we study the third judge, we're looking at Deborah and Barak and Shamgar all at the same time. We have another observation, and that is that Deborah was married. Judges 4:4, Deborah, a prophetess, wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. Now, the meaning of Lapidoth is, it means torch. It means lightning. It means flashing. Some have questioned why Deborah didn't check with Lapidoth when she went off with Barak. Judges 4:8. Barak said to her, "If you'll go with me, I'll go. If you'll not go with me, I will not go." And she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, the honor shall not be yours on the journey that you are about to take. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hands of a woman." Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, how do you think Lapidoth felt about that? If I looked around for Lillian and I heard that she went off with some guy to the front battle on the battlefront, and she hadn't checked with me, and he'd been oppressing people for 20 years, I'd say, "What in the world? Where did she go? Who's going to make my supper?" The name Lapidoth means lightning, flash, flashes, torch. What does the name Barak mean? The name Barak means lightning, flashes, torch. And what I'm suggesting is what many commentators suggest, that Deborah was married to Barak. And his nickname was Flash. His nickname was Lapidoth. Nicknames, sometimes they come in a strange way. I remember I had a great friend who assisted me some years ago in ministry. And I used to pray with him before I got up to teach. And I would go through the whole message with him and so on. And he would read the scripture. But based on Nehemiah 8:8, we had found that verse. And it's in Nehemiah 8:8, it says that they would read the scripture translating to give the sense. So I said, when you read the scripture, don't just read words. Fill in and tell what this scripture means to give the sense. Well, he took that principle too far, and he would read the scripture, and then he'd spill his guts and give all my points and principles in the scripture reading. And one day I got up, and after he had done it, he really took everything. And I said to the congregation, that buzzard stole all my thunder. That was 1973. From that day to this, his name is Buzz. That's his nickname. All his friends call him Buzz. The phone rings. I say to Lil, who is it? She said, it's Buzzard. It's him. It's Buzz. And so on. So Deborah was married, I think, to Barak. Hashtag Flash. It would make the story easier to understand, in my opinion, if she just got up. And we'll see later that if that's true. I'm not going to be dogmatic about it, but I think it might be true. If you read the record of Deborah, you're going to notice that there are two accounts. One in chapter 4, which is prose, and one in chapter 5, which is poetry. The poetry record gives us information that's not in the prose record. Of course, you always have a problem when you have poetry. Is that just graphic language, or is it literal? And so we'll have to decipher that. More of that later. Another observation from chapter 4, too. The Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. I want to make two comments. One about the name Jabin, and one about the kingdom over which he reigned, Canaan. Listen, please, to Joshua 11:1. It came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it. Now, doesn't that sound like the same fellow? Jabin, king of Hazor. It's not. There's 100 years between the Jabin in Joshua and the Jabin in Judges. Jabin is not a man's name. It's a title, like Caesar, like Herod, like president, like king. Sometimes you read through the Old Testament, you see the name Abimelech a lot. Abimelech is not a name. That's not a name of anybody. It's a title. And it's a Philistine king. It's a title for the Philistine king. And so you have these titles. Jabin is the title of a Canaanite king. Now, the king of Canaan is different than the king of Moab, the king of Edom, king of Ammon. The land of Canaan, that they were to the promised land, was made up of all these tribal kingdoms, very much like it is even today over there. But the king of Canaan seemed to have authority, more power, more influence over the other king. Let me just give an illustration of it from Joshua 11. It came about when Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of it, he sent to Jobab, king of Madon, to the king of Shimron, to the king of Ashphath, to the kings who were on the north in the hill country and in the Arabah, south of Chinnereth, in the lowland, on the heights of Dor, on the west, to the Canaanites on the east, on the west, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Jebusite in the hill country, and the Hivite at the foot of Hermon in the mount in the land of Mizpeh. The point is, the king of Canaan had influence over all the other kings. And so when they wanted to have a battle, he would summon all the other kings to join in. The king of Canaan, unlike the king of Moab, I could give you a principle. King of Moab, king of pride. King of Canaan, he had tentacles everywhere. It's not just one thing. He had enormous influence over God's people. Judges 4:3, sons of Israel cried to the Lord. He had 900 chariots, and he oppressed the sons of Israel severely. Severely. And this is a general oppression in many directions. And that's where Shamgar fits in. You see, while Deborah and Barak were dealing with enemies in the north, The enemies in the south, the Philistines, said, this is a good opportunity. They're occupied. And so they attacked in the south. And God raised up Shamgar to deal with it. And this enemy is different than King of Pride. This enemy is everywhere. And it's sort of a general attack. You're going to find when you go on with the Lord that sometime you're only attacked in one area or two. And you have to deal with your pride or your unbelief or your anger, your bitterness or your unforgiving spirit or something like that. But sometime there's an all-out assault on the child of God from the enemy. And it seems to be coming in every direction. Your spirit, your body, your soul, everywhere. Ephesians chapter 6 mentions this when it talks about the armor, and it talks about the concentrated attack in the evil day. It's called the evil day, when all the fiery darts are coming in every direction. And that's the king of Canaan. There are a few more general observations that I want to make to get us into this study. But I have this problem. It's not a problem because I'm solving it. But I don't want to leave you with general observations. I want to leave you with heart. I want to leave you with a principle. And so I'm going to set aside the observations, and then next time pick up a couple more. Just set that aside. And I still want to introduce the story, but I want to jump ahead to the central principle. I'll state it right up front and return to it as we develop the details. Here's where we've been. God uses His Holy Spirit, illustrated by Othniel. God uses the two-edged sword, the Word of God. In the story of Deborah, how does God deliver? I want to give you that right up front, and then next time we'll go back to the observations and look a little deeper into it. Deborah and Barak also demonstrate how God delivers. Let me set it up for you. In the story, of the poem that Deborah wrote in chapter 5, it looks like she is praising those who joined in the battle against the Canaanites. Judges 5:9, my heart goes out to the commander of Israel, the volunteers among the people, bless the Lord. And then she gives a list. Chapter 5:13, the survivors came down to the nobles. The people of the Lord came down as warriors. From Ephraim, those whose root is in Amalek came down, following you, Benjamin, with your people. From Machir, commanders came down. From Zebulun, those who wield the staff of office. And the princes of Issachar were with Deborah. As was Issachar, so was Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heel. And it seems like she's praising Ephraim, Benjamin, Issachar for joining in the battle. And then in 5:18, she says, Zebulun was a people who despised their lives even to death. Naphtali also in the high places of the field. And then after she praises those who some say had come to help in the battle, then she begins to rebuke a little bit. She's rather hard on those who didn't join, Reuben, Dan, and Asher. Chapter 5:15, among the divisions of Reuben, there were great resolves of heart. Why did you sit among the sheepfold to hear the piping for the flocks? Among the divisions of Reuben, there were great searchings of heart. Gilead remained across the Jordan. Why did Dan stay in ships? Asher sat at the seashore. And so it looks like she's saying, let's praise those who joined us, but there's a lot that didn't join us, and they need to be rebuked and censored. The problem with that is that in the original word from God, He limited it to 2 tribes and 10,000 men. Listen to chapter 4:6. She sent and summoned Barak, the son of Abinoam, from Kadesh Naphtali, and said to him, "Behold, the Lord, the God of Israel, has commanded, go, march to Mount Tabor, take with you 10,000 men from the sons of Naphtali and the sons of Zebulun." Only two tribes and 10,000 men. And when the battle actually took place, 4:14, Deborah said to Barak, "Arise, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. Behold, the Lord has gone out before you." So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. So is Deborah saying, "We want to give thanks for all these tribes that joined in and inflated the army"? Or were there only two tribes and 10,000 men? So, if she wasn't trying to muster troops from the other tribes to add to the 10,000 and to the two tribes, who's she praising? And for what? And who is she censoring? Who is she condemning? And for what? Clearly, chapter 5 is a song of praise. It's a song of worship after the battle. Judges 5:12. "Awake, awake, Deborah, awake, awake, sing a song." Perhaps she's praising those who, after the victory, joined, not to fight, not before the victory, but to join in the song of praise. Praise God, these tribes, after the victory, came to join my song and came to rejoice in the Lord. We'll look closer at that, but you know it's not uncommon for some Christians to be quite indifferent for what God does if it's north of them, south of them, east or west of them. In other words, to have little or no praise at all because of what God is doing in the world, doing here and there. We hear testimonies of what God's doing in third world countries and what God is doing even among the in Islam and so on, in Iraq and in Iran and so on, in Russia. We hear testimony. Deborah is clearly praising some and she's censoring others. What is she talking about? Judges 5:1-2. "Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, sang on that day, saying that the leaders led in Israel, the people volunteered, bless the Lord." The people volunteered. The original says, the people willingly offered themselves. To what? To fight? To praise? Maybe not. Let's go a little further. Judges 5:9. "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel, the volunteers among the people." We're getting close to the principle. God restores, this is the first part, when there is a willing people, when there are volunteers, people who choose to do what? To fight? To praise? The most difficult passage in the Deborah story is the simplest passage in the Deborah story. And it's the very key to this next principle. And I'm referring to 5:23. "Curse Miraz," said the angel of the Lord. "Utterly curse its inhabitants, because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the warriors." What is Miraz? See, I don't know. Why bring in the angel of the Lord at this point? Interesting. What does it mean to come to the help of the Lord? Does he need help? Is God waiting around for me to show up because he needs my help? This is not on your page, but I love in this connection Psalm 50:12. God said, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all it contains." God never gets hungry, but if he did, he wouldn't look to me for supper, and probably not to you. Acts 17:25 is the same idea. That's also not on your page. It says, he is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. God has no needs. Cursed be those who didn't come to his help. What does that mean? Are they condemned who don't help the Lord? Now, I'm going to give you the heart of it. Let me answer the three questions. First, what is meraz? If you read the commentaries, you're going to have pages and pages and chapters of speculation. It's a small town here. It's a mountain here. It's a valley here. It's this, it's that. I'm going to give you the true answer. Nobody knows. That's the answer. Nobody knows, because this is poetry. Meraz is any place. Meraz is like Joel's Valley of Decision. Don't start looking for a valley. It's not here, it's not there. It's the Valley of Decision. People are in the Valley of Decision. Hold that a moment. Why is the angel of the Lord brought up here? You know, as you study the Old Testament, one of the five ways God reveals himself, Jesus reveals himself as Christ, is the angel of the Lord. Every time the angel of the Lord appears, it's Jesus. I could take time to prove that, but I'm asking you to trust me on that. Jesus knows why meraz is cursed, and we're about to know it too. What Jesus is brought into this passage. And then verse 23, they did not come to the help of the Lord. Now let me give you what I think is the Holy Spirit's answer to this. Coming to the help of the Lord is not coming to help the Lord. It's coming to the help he gives. It's coming to the help of the Lord. It's coming to the aid he gives. It's coming to the comfort he offers. It's coming to the strength that he gives. It's coming to his grace. It's coming to his victory. He's the helper. And Deborah is saying, praise God for the willing, for those who voluntarily came to help the Lord. No. To the help of the Lord. To receive from God help. And everybody else is cursed. Everybody else lives in meraz. Jesus said, cursed is the one who doesn't come to the help of the Lord. And so the message is, how does God use us? You have lived long enough in Christ. Those that are in this room, maybe many listening in mechanical means. I know, I'll give you my testimony, I have been in meraz when I didn't come to his aid. I thought I could handle it. I thought my own strength, my own wisdom could figure it out. I've pitched my tent in meraz, and there was a season for several years I lived in meraz, not coming to the help of the Lord. And I testify, it's a curse. It's death. It's death. He's a fool who trusts his own heart. It's a fool who trusts the flesh in any way, in somebody else or in yourself. Vain is the help of man. I love Psalm 46:1. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in time of trouble. How does God restore? By his Holy Spirit. How does God restore? By the Word of God. How does God restore? By those who voluntarily run to receive the help of the Lord. That's what we're going to see in the story of Deborah. Deborah's not really praising God for those who join the battle, and she's not really praising God for those who join the praise, but she is praising God for those who were wise enough to avoid the curse and to come to the aid that God gives, the aid of the Lord. Well, we'll close there. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you indeed are our helper. Lord, we don't need help. We need you who are our help. And we just pray, Lord, that we would constantly run to you. And Lord, deliver us from thinking there's help, there's aid, there's answers anywhere outside of you. Work that in us. And especially as we study Deborah and Barak and Shamgar, just take us deep into this truth of running to you for help. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.